when Yeshua spoke to his followers on the Mount of Olives in Matthew 24, he gave them a commandment. And that commandment was to watch the fig tree. Now we know from the prophecy of Hosea and other places, when he spoke of that fig tree, who he was referring to is Israel. And if you're watching Israel based upon prophetic revelation, you can see things approaching and coming to the end. And it's only when we are aware of the times that we are living in from God's prophetic calendar, only then are we going to be prepared. We're going to be enlightened to behave in a way that will be pleasing to God. And one of the things we see concerning redemption, and redemption is such an important word, biblically speaking, because redemption involves God purchasing a people to himself. And through redemption, not only are we with God in intimacy, and we will be in his kingdom forever, but an important outcome of redemption is worship. Without redemption, you cannot worship God. And when we look, for example, at a paradigm, and we mentioned last night, when we looked at the book of Esther, we saw a paradigm through the life of this wicked Haman relating to the Antichrist. And in the Talmud, it speaks about another paradigm. And that is, in the same way the children of Israel came out of Egypt by means of redemption, redemption through the blood of the Lamb, and they entered into a promised land. That is a paradigm. For in the last days, by the blood of the Lamb, we are to come out of this world and enter into the kingdom of God. So you can learn a lot about redemption and what's going to happen in the last days by looking at what took place 3,500 years ago through that Exodus experience, Israel's redemption out of Egypt. And with that said, take out your Bible and look with me to the book of Exodus and chapter 1. In this third session, we're going to be looking at a trend, and we alluded to it last night. And that is, the Bible reveals in many different places, the Bible reveals that Israel is going to have its worst time of persecution in the last days. And in the same way the Talmud speaks of this, as it was in the first redemption, so will it be in the final redemption. Well, what do we know about the first redemption? Israel suffered. What can we expect about the final redemption? Israel's going to suffer. And I want us to look at chapter 1 of this book of Exodus, because we're going to see some principles and some events that are going to repeat themselves in the last days. So look at chapter 1, book of Exodus. And by the way, this book of Exodus is known in Judaism as a book of redemption. We see that the book of Exodus is called the book of redemption in Judaism. And I want you to look at chapter 1, and we see that there is an emphasis on these 12 tribes and the patriarchs, that is, the 12 sons of Jacob. And I want us to begin in verse 5. Now, for the most part, we're going to emphasize verses 8 through 11. But it's when we look, beginning in verse 5, that it sets the context and gives us a better understanding of this passage. So it came about that every, and it's not every individual, but the word here is nephesh, soul. And because the word nephesh appears here, the rabbis would tell you that this gives this passage a much more spiritual application than simply a historical accounting. God wants to reveal spiritual truth. So look again at verse 5. And it came about that every soul that went out of the loins of Yaakov or Jacob. So we're talking about the sons of Jacob and those who came forth from those 12 patriarchs. Notice what it says. How many are there in your Bible? 70. Now, we're going to learn something that's so important, because if you were to look at the Septuagint, and what's the Septuagint? It is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. And when we look at the New Testament and we find that people, for example, in the book of Acts, when they quote the Old Testament, or when Yeshua quoted the Old Testament, was written in your Bible, in the Gospels, or what have you, whenever there's a quote from the Old Testament that finds itself in the New Testament, it uses the Septuagint. And the problem is this. There are some, and not many, but there are slight differences between the Septuagint, that Greek translation of the Old Testament, and the Masoretic text. Today in Judaism, the Old Testament is known as the Masoretic text, that is the traditional version of the Hebrew Bible. But here's what you need to know, that the Masoretic text, it was put together from other ancient manuscripts around 1,000 years to maybe even 1,300 years ago. And you've all heard about the Dead Sea Scrolls, correct? The Dead Sea Scrolls go back 2,000 years. And there are slight differences between the Masoretic text and the Septuagint and the Dead Sea Scrolls. But here's an important thing to be aware of. Whenever there's a difference between the Masoretic text and the Dead Sea Scrolls, those differences are borne out in agreement with the Dead Sea Scrolls by the Septuagint. So what do we take away from the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls? It gives the Septuagint much more credence because it was based upon Hebrew manuscripts that were much older and are in agreement with the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, why is that important? Because when you look at the Dead Sea Scrolls or the Septuagint for verse 5, it doesn't say that there were 70 souls, but how many? 75. Now, what's the difference? Is it a problem? Well, the difference is this. I'm going to give you a citation. Genesis 46, verse 27. If you are a good student, and you go to your phone or on your computer, and you look at the Septuagint online, and you can go to the book of Genesis, and you look at 46, verse 27, you know what it's going to say? That Joseph, well, let me ask you this. How many sons did Joseph have? We all know about Ephraim and Manasseh. So the standard answer is, how many did he have? Two. But in the Septuagint and in the Dead Sea Scrolls, it says that he had 9 sons, a difference of 7. So if you take those 7 sons and you add it to the 70 people, you get 77. Well, that doesn't help, it does it. Because how many do we need? 75. But here's the important thing. In the Septuagint and in the Dead Sea Scrolls, when they come to that total of 75, guess who they don't speak about? They don't speak about Jacob. In the number 70, they include him. But in the number 75, they don't talk about Jacob, and they don't count Joseph. So Jacob being the father and Joseph being the son. Now, why am I sharing this with you? Because if you look sometime at Luke's gospel in chapter 3, we have a genealogy, correct? Luke's genealogy of Messiah. And if you count all the people who are listed there, all those generations in Messiah's genealogy, guess how many are mentioned? If you take away God the Father and you take away Yeshua, there are 75. Now, this is what the genealogy of Luke wants to do. It wants to show that through Messiah, there is a reversal. Through Messiah, there is a change. When we look at the Old Testament in the book of Exodus, we see, according to the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Septuagint, 75 people left the land of Israel and went into Egypt. Egypt is synonymous with bondage or exile. But when we look at Luke's gospel, we find that through Messiah, he is going to bring about redemption for Israel, and Israel here is related to 75. So it's important for us to understand that when there's differences in the Old Testament and the New Testament, it's very simple. And this is significant because, well, if you look, for example, the book of Acts chapter 7, when Stephen gets up and recounts Israel's history, the rabbis will point out that there are differences between what Stephen says and what the Old Testament says. So isn't that problematic? That Stephen doesn't know what the Old Testament says? He knew, but he was quoting from the Septuagint based upon older Hebrew manuscripts like the Dead Sea Scrolls. So it's not an error, it's not a mistake, it's simply a different text. So look again at our passage from Exodus chapter 1, verse 5. And it came about that every soul that went forth from the loins of Yaakov were 75, but Joseph was already in Egypt. So Joseph was there, God, and this is another great example of what we talked about last night. Remember in the book of Esther? I said, you know, Esther became queen even before Haman was mentioned and his wicked plan went into force. God had already positioned Esther as queen. We talked about how biblically we see many times in the scripture, before God brings the problem, allows the problem, he already puts in the solution. And that's what we see here. Before any of those 75 came down to Egypt, before Israel went into bondage, who was already there? Joseph. And God put him there to be a deliverer. Now here's another important point. When you study the book of Genesis, especially the life of Joseph, in the same way that we talked about last night that Haman was a typology, a prototype for the Antichrist, you study the life of Joseph, and you're going to see that Joseph's life, we can learn much from his life in regard to Messiah. So look at verse 5 at the end. It's emphasized, and Joseph, he was in Egypt. And Joseph died, and all of his brothers, that generation, and the children of Israel. What happened? They were fruitful, they became abundant, and they became many, and they became strong. Now, four things are mentioned. Look at them carefully. They were fruitful, they became abundant, they became many, and they became strong. And what the text is trying to say is, in these areas, in an inclusive way, God was moving within the Jewish people. And in every different dimension, we see God's blessing. But notice something else. At the end of that verse, it probably says in your Bible, exceedingly or very exceedingly. In the Hebrew, it uses the same word, me'od, which means very. So it's hard for us to hear that word me'od is repeated twice. It says, bim'od me'od. We translate it very exceedingly. But that phrase appears many times in the Old Testament. And I think it's interesting to learn how the sages of Judaism understand this. When the word me'od appears by itself, just one time, it usually has a connotation for this world. But when we find that expression, b'me'od me'od, very exceedingly, well, the first time it's mentioned, it's for this world in a physical sense. But when it's repeated immediately thereafter, what the sages of old said, it has kingdom implications. It has a context of not just for this age, but the age to come. So what God is trying to tell us when we look at this section, by using the word nephesh, soul, instead of just an individual, and because of this doubling of this word me'od, what we're supposed to glean from that is that what this passage speaks of is not so much just what happened 3,500 years ago, but it has implications for the future or for the last days. Now look at the end of verse 7. It says, and the land was full of them. So another way of saying something unusual has happened. Israel had been in Egypt for no more than 400 years. But now they are dominating in number and in power and abundance all these ways. And who's taking note of this? Well, now let's get to the heart of our passage. Look now at verse 8. We see a change. We see a transition. Verse 8, and there arose a new king over Egypt. So what we see is there's a change in government. This word new always implies something that is different, something that speaks of a significant change. So there's a change in the government, how it's handled, how it's being administered. It is a new, a different government. And that simply goes along with a paradigm. In the last days, there's going to rise up a very new and a very different government. In the last days, we can expect changes in how this world is administered. And notice what else that's said. This new king over Egypt, he did not know Joseph. Now, Joseph, I mean, over the last few hundred years, no one had more influence over Egypt than Joseph. We all know the story. How there was that great famine. But Joseph, being instructed by God, he knew that during these first 7 years of plentiful harvest, put it away. Save, prepare for the future. And that's so foundational. It is through God's revelation that we learn how to be ready for the future. Joseph demonstrates. Without Joseph's leadership, Egypt would have been lost. Now, in the scripture, when Egypt is mentioned, learn this. Egypt is always used in reference to one or two things, and there's a relationship between them. Egypt, what should come into your mind? Exile. The second thing that should come into your mind is the world. Egypt represents that which is in conflict, that which is the opposite of the kingdom of God. So there's going to be a change, a political change in the last days. And we're going to find that Joseph is going to be the one who God used in Egypt to bring about salvation. Without Joseph, Egypt would have been lost. And the point it's making here is without Messiah Yeshua, the world is going to be lost. Verse 8, and there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Now, history is not something that has no implications towards the future. We study history because history has a tendency of doing what? Repeating. So when these cycles, when these things repeat, if we learn history well, we'll know what to do. So it's kind of odd that this one who was a type of savior for Egypt, one that brought blessings to Egypt, all the world during this world famine, all the world suffered. But Egypt was prosperous because they had food, they were able to sell that at a high price. And they were able to purchase, basically, the world. Here again, purchase redemption. All these things are under the text to teach us what God's going to do. So you would think that Egypt would remember Joseph. This one was so influential in bringing about Egypt's growth and prominence during that part of history. But the king did not know Joseph. Now, this word, ladat, it is not simply a cognitive word to know something. That's more in regard to the Hebrew word lakir. This one, ladat, is more of a experiential. For example, it's used in the same Torah, in the book of Genesis, for Adam. It says that he knew his wife. Very experiential. It's used for not simply a cognitive knowledge, something intelligent, some piece of information, but experience. So when it says that this new king didn't know Egypt, what it's telling us is he didn't want it a Joseph experience. He didn't want to have anything to do with Joseph and the blessings that God brought to this nation through him. And we look at that and we say, well, that seems so odd. I mean, most people will take blessings no matter what the means are, right? I mean, if something's good, if something's free, if something is useful, well, we'll just take it. So why wouldn't Egypt? Well, here again, look at paradigms. Let me give you another example of this. Abraham, God promised that Abraham and the people that would come from him, that they would be used, correct, by God as an instrument of blessing. And we see this, a very important scripture that you should look at sometime is the book of Genesis chapter 26. Now, in that chapter, Abraham is already dead. But he's left his mark in the world, in Egypt, in that area of the Philistines as well. Because Abraham, he would dig wells. And you do that because you need water. And water in the scripture is seen as a blessing. So Yitzchak, that is his son Isaac, he's in that land. And he goes, and it's a famine. There's no rain. And what does Yitzchak do? He digs or redigs the same wells that Abraham did. And guess what he found there? Water. Now, is that not a blessing? I mean, it's a famine in the land. No water. Isaac comes. He digs wells, the same wells that his father, that he dug, and he finds water. This is great for the Philistines. What do? They dispute over the land. Kind of a common thing we keep hearing about even today, dispute over the land, right? They want the land, and instead of being wise enough to say, great, we've got the water, what did they do to those wells? They stopped them up. What is that telling? They would rather die than receive water if it comes from the seed of Abraham, Isaac. All this is a paradigm. In the same way in the book of Revelation, we talked about this last night. All these terrible things are happening. And it's undeniable, these are from God. So what should we do? We should repent and turn to God. Did the world do that? You read the book of Revelation. And the thing that stands out in this section, dealing with the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments, despite all of this death, all of this loss, all of this terrible suffering, there's a summary statement. And that summary statement that repeats itself 2-3 times in the book of Revelation, after going through this litany of these horrible things, it says, but nevertheless, the people would not repent of the evilness of their hands. That is their activities, their deeds. They would not. They didn't want it. And that's exactly what we see here in verse 8. This new king, this government, it would not acknowledge, it did not want to experience, have any connection with Joseph. And that's one interpretation. Another interpretation, by the way, that's not what the rabbis tend to say. The rabbis look at it very differently, and I think it's worth considering. They see the problem with their own people. They say this king, this new king, didn't know Joseph because they were not being reminded of Joseph. Who should have been the one speaking about Joseph? The Israelites, the Hebrews. They should have constantly bore witness to God's action of deliverance, his action bringing blessing to the people by means of Joseph the Jew. But they didn't speak about that. They did not proclaim God's salvation through Joseph in his days. And because Israel was silent about God's plan of deliverance and who the deliverer were, because of that, we find the king, he forgot, all the Egyptians forgot about Joseph, who God provided. Now look at verse 9. And he says to his people, here it is, it's the king of Egypt, this new king. He says to his people, behold. And it's an odd expression. It says, behold, the people, the children of Israel. Usually we have the people of Israel, or we have the children of Israel, but both words are used here, and it's out of the ordinary. And many scholars believe it's saying that these people, they have become their own nation. As we talked about, Haman said this, they are a people that are separate or different. And they are people who are blessed by God. Why do I say that? It says at the end of verse 9, for they are many, and it uses a word, atsum, strong, very strong. Now, let me ask you a question. If you see someone, and it just seems like everything that this person does, no matter what it is, he is successful. He goes into this line of work, very, very successful. In this area of his life, also successful. Seems like no matter what he does, no matter where he goes, he finds blessing, he finds success, prosperity, happiness, joy. Everything's good in his life. Now, what would you do? Well, if you're wise and have a little bit of common sense, you would go up to that person, would you not, and say, tell me, everything that your hand touches, it's successful. Tell me how. I want to know why you're so blessed and I'm not. What makes the difference? Isn't that a reasonable thing to do? But that's not what we see in this book of Exodus, and that's not what we saw in the book of Genesis. Instead of saying, show me, I want to be one of your people. I want to be part of this nation. I want to join the children of Israel. I want to find the same blessing, the same prosperity, the same anointing. No, what do we find? They want to kill. They don't want that. They want to destroy. Now, that makes no sense whatsoever. This is satanic influence. Satan's influence in a person's life never makes sense. It's not about what is right, what is wrong. It's always about what Satan loves, and that is destruction. And that's what we see this new king, this new leader does in Egypt. And remember, Egypt is a paradigm for the world. Let us be wise concerning him. Now, wise. I would think the wise thing would be to do what I said. Teach me, O Israel, how to be blessed. But that's not what it does. But we have to pay attention to this concept of wisdom in the Bible. There are two primary words used for wisdom. And wisdom in this sense just has to do with great intelligence that is put into action. I want to say that again. Wisdom is great knowledge or great intelligence that is put into action. Now, sometimes it can be what we would say is wise. Other times, it has a connotation of deception. Now, why do I mention deception? Well, if I say to you something that today at 5 o'clock, it's going to rain $1 million from the sky. Now, would you believe that? Would you go out? No, of course not. So, trying to get you to go outside at 5 o'clock telling you that it's going to rain $1 million bills, you wouldn't do that. But if I wanted to deceive you, see, to deceive someone, it takes a lot of intelligence. Some of the crooks, criminals, con artists, they come up with very ingenious schemes. So this word wisdom, it doesn't always have a positive connotation. It doesn't always mean wisdom from God. So all it means here is that he wants to accomplish his goal. He has intelligence, great intelligence, to bring it about. But it doesn't mean that it's the right thing or a wise thing in our understanding of the word wisdom. And what is his concern? His concern is, lest they become abundant, and that it should come about that if a war occurs, that what's going to happen? That he also, meaning Israel, will be joined to our enemy. Now, what's his thought? His thought is, you know what? We're not kind to these people. We're not loving them. And therefore, if they have an opportunity to turn against us, they will. Now, you know why people are against someone? Usually it's because that person is not for. You can make a great difference in your life and how people respond to you. That if you're a blessing, guess what? You are going to impact that person to also be a blessing. If you have a righteous testimony, a good witness about your life, it's going to impact others. Well, this one wasn't doing those things, the king of Egypt. And notice his great fear. Now, what is God's will? God, if you look at the scripture, God brought the people down to Egypt for the purpose of redemption. The rabbis teach there is no exile without redemption. Exile always has a purpose of redemption. So we look at it this way. We can expand it to our life. When God allows us to go through difficult things, whether he allows it or if he's the source of these difficult things, does he want us to go through these difficult things to destroy us? No. He allows them, he brings them about to produce a righteous, a godly, a desirable change. The question is this. Are we going to receive them in the right way? The tendency is not. Let me give you an example of this. Joseph. How did Joseph wind up in Egypt? Being in Egypt is not where God wanted Joseph in and of himself to be, right? He wanted Joseph and the children of Israel. Well, there's the answer. The children of where? Israel. They're not the children of Egypt. They're the children of Israel. So why did they wind up in Egypt? It wasn't God's will from the beginning. It was an outcome of rebelliousness. See, when we rebel against God's purposes, against God's truth, we're going to find ourselves not where God wants us to be. He'll put us there because we need to learn a lesson. We need to experience a change. He puts us in this place. And by the way, Egypt, in Hebrew, it's the word Mitzrayim. Now, usually, if we have a verb in Hebrew, one of the ways that we make it a noun is to put that letter, that mem, in front of it. There's other ways. But each word, whether it's a name, whether it's a place, no matter what, if it's a noun, it's usually derived from a Hebrew root, which is a verb. And the word Mitzrayim comes from a Hebrew root, which means to be narrow. And that word narrow can also be understood as stress or anxiety or pressure. Now, what did I tell you a few minutes ago? When we come across that word Egypt, what's one of the things that should come into our mind? The world. So when you are worldly minded, you are going to experience, when you are pursuing the things, the rewards of this world, what you're really doing is saying, God, I want affliction, I want anxiety, I want pressure, I want stress in my life. So when you go after the things of this world, understand what you're saying to God. So the question is, why would the children of Israel be in Egypt? And here's the answer. Because they rejected God's revelation. We need to understand something. We have this book, a book of revelation. Let's talk for a moment about prayer. God communicates with his people through prayer. I've shared many times that the word prayer is a word, lehit palel. It is in a construction that, well, we would call that construction in English, the reflexive. What does that mean, the reflexive? Well, let me give you an example. Remember in the book of Job, God speaks to Satan and he says, where have you been? You know the answer, right? What does he say? From going to and fro, right? Back and forth throughout the earth. Well, in English, we have to have that expression, back and forth, to and fro, all of that. But in Hebrew, if you just put that verb for going in the hippolel, it's understood, it's reflexive, back and forth, reflexive. Why, the question we should be asking ourselves is this, why is the word prayer in this type of grammatical construction? The answer is very simple. Because usually we don't pray in a biblical way. Prayer is not God just listening to us. Us making our supplications, our requests, our praise, or whatever. All those things are legitimate. All of that is part of prayer, but it's only, and don't miss this, it's only half. Prayer is not just us telling God, but another very important part of prayer is listening to God, expecting His guidance, His direction, God to put things in your heart, waiting upon the Lord. When the scripture says, wait upon the Lord, it implies listening, expecting God to move in your life, give you revelation. And the reason why I said the children of Israel rejected God's revelation is because, well, what did Joseph have in the book of Genesis? He had dreams, did he not? In fact, he was called even by his brothers, oh, that dreamer. And they said that in a very pejorative way, looking down on him. But what are dreams? More often than not in the scripture, we talked about Daniel chapter 7 last night. Daniel had night visions and a dream. What was that? God's revelation. So here's what Judaism teaches, and it's right out of the Torah. When Joseph was dreaming dreams, God was speaking to him. And he spoke to Joseph about the future, about what he was going to do with the sons of Jacob, or Israel. And here's the problem. Joseph was excited. He wanted to share those dreams. He wanted to reveal God's truth to this family. But the brothers, they weren't interested. In fact, not only did they not want to hear, they did what? Same thing the Egyptians did. They moved against Joseph. Initially, they wanted to what? Kill him. And they thought, well, maybe it's better that we don't kill him. We'll sell him and we'll profit from his life. He'll be out of us, away from us, and we can get some profit from it. Now, they did that. And they sold Joseph to where? Egypt. That's where he wound up. And here's a very important principle. We see it in the Old Testament. We see it in the teachings of Messiah. The measure that you use will be measured back against you or for you, depending upon how you're measuring. In fact, in the book of Obadiah, it says this, the sword that you use to slay someone else will be that same sword that is used against you. So be careful. You know, what you do to your neighbor, it's going to be done unto you. They sold Joseph into slavery. Where did they find themselves later on? In slavery themselves. Why? They did not want God's revelation. They were interested in hearing it, and they did not want it to become a reality. Now, this is true for many different reasons. God has a purpose. Bring the people to the land. Many people, they are against the Jewish people returning to the land. We see that United Nations, European Unions, many people, many organizations against God's program to bring blessing upon the nations of the earth. So what do we find? That measure that you use will be measured against you. They were not interested in God's revelation, God's purposes, what God's truth was through this revelation. So what happens? They sold Joseph into slavery. Now they find themselves in slavery. And look at the end of verse 10. What was the king of Egypt, Pharaoh's greatest concern? Not just that they would fight against the Egyptian people, but how does that verse end? This is what he was upset about. He says, lest they go up from the land, meaning the land of Egypt. He was so concerned. He said, we don't want them to go to the land of Israel. We don't want them to be where God wants them to be. Why? Well, there is a biblical relationship. We see it prophetically. We see a hint of that in this passage. There's a connection between the people being in the land, that is the Jewish people, the sons of Jacob, and the kingdom. Realize that. We could just stop right now and change our conference, and we could go and say, where prophetically does it say that in the last days the people are going to return to the land? That is a prophetic mandate from God. And literally, we could spend hours going through Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, other places, the minor prophets, even in the Torah itself, and we could see that over and over and over and over, God says, in the last days, I'm going to bring the people back to the land. And let me just go off for a tangent for a moment. Many people are against that. Many Christian pastors, many Christian denominations, they think all of that is done away with. And they'll say, well, you know what? The children of Israel, they're not worshiping God. They're not serving God. They're not believing in Messiah. All of that promise, that covenantal agreement to the land, is rendered null and void. That is a foolish statement. Let me give you an example. The book of Ezekiel, chapter 37. You read, beginning in verse 21 to the end, to verse 28. You know what you're going to find there? God says, in the last days, I'm going to bring the people back to the land. And by the way, it's happening right now in a dramatic way. You go back 70 years ago, and there was only about 5% of the Jewish people throughout the world, only about 5% was living in Israel. Today, it just went past 50%. You go to the land of Judea and Samaria, what the world calls the West Bank. And for decades, ever since 1967, and that victory of the Six-Day War, and when Israel reclaimed what the world calls the West Bank, what the Bible says, Judea and Samaria. Personally, I think we should use the terms that the Scripture does, not what the world says. But this area, I mean, one of the purposes of the United Nations, the Arab League, the European Union, is to get Jewish people out of Judea and Samaria. And we'll talk about why in a moment. But that's their purpose. Do you realize? And in the last approximately 12 to 15 years, the population of Judea and Samaria, of Jewish residents, has doubled. Literally. There's great effort to change, to get them out. But God says, that's not my will. And more people are living there. And let me tell you, in Israel, it's the most dangerous place. But yet people are leaving various comfortable places throughout the world, and they're going back to this location. Here's the takeaway. What's important is this. When you read Ezekiel chapter 37, you're going to find, and I hope you are encouraged by this, it is not because Israel deserves to go back to land. Meaning this, God says, well, they've learned the lesson. They are so obedient now. They are so pleasing to me. They are so spiritually correct. Now they earn the right to go back to land. Now I wish that was the case, but that's not what the Word of God says. When you look at Ezekiel 37, it says, up until the very end, don't forget that. Don't ignore that. Up until the very end, Israel's going to be in idolatry. In the last days. That's what Ezekiel says. Now, why do I find comfort in that? Remember, paradigms in the Scripture. This is what God is saying. He is saying, I'm returning the people back to the land. That's an important truth. He's returning the people back to the land. Not because of their faithfulness. Not because they deserve it. Not because of their faithfulness, but because of whose faithfulness? His faithfulness. Don't you like when God blesses, when God keeps covenant, not because we earn it, because usually we don't. We're far removed. How many of us would just love the opportunity today, right now, to sit down with God and tell God, look at me, how obedient I am, how perfect I am, how great a witness and testimony I have. How many would just say, I want to tell God how great I am today for Him? Or would you rather say, well, you know, could I postpone that a little while? Maybe make some improvements? Okay. So I take great comfort. I am happy that God does things in my life, does things in your life, not because that we deserve it, but because He's faithful to His promises. See, once you enter into a covenant, never underestimate the value of a covenantal relationship with God. Once you enter into that covenant, God takes responsibilities for fulfilling that covenant personally. It is because of His faithfulness that these things are going to come about. So that's what we see that's going to happen. And look again into verse 10. This king, the thing that he fears the most, that he doesn't want to happen, is not that they fight against him, but that they should make it and go up. And it's literally what it says. That they would go up from the land of Egypt into the promised land. Why? That is a kingdom event. And that's why as we are approaching the kingdom, the people are going back to the land in fulfillment of prophecy. One more verse and we'll conclude our first session. Look, if you will, to verse 11. Now, what does he do? And this is so prophetic. In order that the people would not go up to the land, it says in verse 11, and they placed upon them, that is Egypt, the Egyptians placed upon them what it says, your Bible will say, taskmasters, but it's a word for government officials and the word taxes. Now, the word misim in Hebrew, it has a connotation of persecution. It has a connotation of exploitation. So what he says is here, if you look at it, the word sarai in modern Hebrew, the word sar is a cabinet official. It speaks about someone who is high up in the decision-making of the government. So what it's saying here is this. There is going to be placed upon Israel a government of exploitation, a government of persecution. That's what we can expect to happen in the last days, and we talked about that in our first session. So all of this is in order to, look at the last part of verse 11, all of this is in order to afflict him with suffering. Now, this is the king of Egypt's desire. But aren't you glad that God can use the plans of the enemy for your blessing, for your good? God is able to take that which was meant, and didn't Joseph say that? You know, we talk about vision. You go to an eye doctor, if you have good vision, you have what type of vision? 20/20. Spiritual vision is 50/20. Heard Chuck Swindoll say that. I think it's a great statement. 50/20, why? Look sometime, memorize Genesis 50, chapter 50, and verse 20. Because there it says, Joseph says, you know, you meant it for me, for something not good, for bad, for evil. But God meant it for me for good. Meaning this, God used it for good. What? Evil things. Now, he is not the source of evil. Realize that. God is never the source of evil. But God, who is sovereign, he can take those evil things and he can turn them for good. And that's what he's going to do in the last days. Because God knows it is hard to get his people's attention. Both his Jewish people and his non-Jewish people. It is hard for God to get our attention. We are all people. Israel just personifies it, but we are stubborn, are we not? We are rebellious by nature. So many times, God, he doesn't cause, but he allows hardships, suffering, persecution, trials, affliction. Just what we saw here. Why? Because Israel's going to do something that they have not done. And that is that they're going to cry out to Him. God is waiting for a people to turn to Him with tears, with great prayers of petitioning God. But that's not enough. If we had time and we would continue on in the book of Exodus in chapter 1, we see something. We see two people get God's attention. Now, the children of Israel, all, they were crying out, but God didn't respond. You know what got God's attention? Two women. Two women. It was because these women, and we're speaking about the Hebrew midwives, they did something. They demonstrated faith. Now, it doesn't say faith. It says that they feared God. Understand the relationship between those two things. True faith is when we fear God. Fear is putting God first. They said, well, you know what? Pharaoh says that we have to take the male children and cast them into the Nile. But God would not have us do this. I'm going to give God priority over my life, not Pharaoh. And when they began to act in faithfulness, fearing God, that brought about the change. So it's not just enough for you to cry out. You have to cry out showing that you want God's priority in your life. And when that happens, what does the scripture say? Well, we talked about this last night. God did something. We'll close with this. God remembered. That word for remembering, the sages tell us of Judaism, that word, lizkor, is connected to a covenant. When God remembers, what does He remember? A covenant. His covenant. And that covenant has what God's promises are. So it's when we cry out, when we demonstrate, God, you've got my attention. And we demonstrate that by faithfulness, by walking in the fear of the Lord. That's when God moves to bring His covenantal purposes to be a reality in our life. You know, when we look at the book of Exodus, in fact, when we look at Scripture, God's truth, God's principles, they're not difficult. In fact, you know what we could say? They are so simple, even a child can understand them. And a great Bible teacher, Charles Stanley, you know what he used to say so often? Haven't heard him say it, at least recently. But when he talks about God's principles and how easy they are, you know what he says? He said, why would God want to make them hard? He wants us to take hold of them in obedience, apply them to our life so that God will work His mighty purposes in our life and through our life, that He might be glorified and His blessings are poured out upon this world. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for the truth of Scripture, these paradigms that You reveal over and over in Your Word. Lord, make us wise enough and humble enough that we might take hold of them, not just knowing them in our brains, but demonstrating them, implanting them in our hearts, that we might be doers of truth and that we might have a testimony that's truly honoring to You and is a witness to others, that they might see what You're doing in our life and know there is a God in Israel. And He sent His only begotten Son, Yeshua, into this world to be our Redeemer. For it's in His name that we pray. Amen.